Whether you're here at church or whether you've been standing on Zoom singing along, can I add my welcome to that of Stafford's? I'm Mike, one of the ministers here. Let me lead us in a prayer. It'll help you if you've got a Bible there to have it open to Luke chapter 16. But let's pray. Our Father God, we do give you thanks for your word. We pray now that you'd aid us. Help us as we listen and think on these words as I preach, that we might understand what you're saying and understanding it to believe it and believing it to obey it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I was at a funeral for my aunt on Tuesday. She was a lovely, servant-hearted lady married to my dad's brother. And of my close relatives, she was the first of that generation to pass on. So I'm still thinking about it somewhat, thinking about the service and the gathering afterwards, thinking about Auntie Marilyn, a bunch of different things, because funerals tend to stir memories of the past as well as make us think about the present, don't they? We see people we haven't seen in a while. We see where they're up to, how they're going. And we do so in such a way that we can see, that's where this person has come to, that's who they were. We learn more about the person, who they were, as we hear from the eulogy. Sometimes we think we would have liked to know them better. Sometimes we are sad about things that have happened. But one of the things you always see at the funeral is something is said about the afterlife, at least at all the funerals that I've been to. And it was no exception with Auntie Marilyn, but something struck me as after the funeral, I was preparing the passage today, that in all my years of going to funerals and indeed taking many Christian funerals, I've never heard today's passage read or even referred to at a funeral, despite the fact that this story probably says the most in the whole Bible about what life after death might look like. And of course, it doesn't take long to see why that's the case, why it's not used at funerals, because funerals are especially the time for comforting words more than they are time for the kind of challenging words, the challenge to repent, as you see here in this passage. For as is so common with Jesus, here in this story we have the challenging words and the comforting words wrapped together. There's hope and there's a call to action, all in a story that grabs your attention. So today, we're finishing our series in Luke's Gospel. We've been seeing how Jesus has been travelling towards Jerusalem. He knows he's going to die there for the sins of the whole world. He's been preaching this good news of the kingdom of God, but as we've seen, he's had this good news always wrapped in a challenge of some sort. And today, the challenge comes in the outcomes that befall these two people, or perhaps these three people, the rich man, the beggar called Lazarus, and also Abraham is there as well. And so let's have a look at it, pick it up verse 19, which you can see there on the screen or perhaps in front of you in the Bible if you've got it open. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen. He lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked up his sores. So it seems Lazarus can't even move. He had to be laid at the gate of the rich man. That's how badly he's going. So poor is his state. He can't even stop the dogs licking his sores, which would have meant that he would have been described as ritually unclean in those days. But his story doesn't seem to move or affect the rich man. We don't hear of him doing anything for Lazarus. The rich man, he was clothed in purple and fine linen. The fine linen, it probably refers to his undergarments, and the purple to his outer garments, so even his underwear was top-notch. He's not named, this rich man. And it does, I think, suggest that in the end his name will be forgotten, just as in this life he forgot to do anything to help Lazarus at his gate. And so we hear about this next life in verse 22. And the time came. When the beggar died, the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, or in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. And I wonder if you agree, a fair bit of it seems kind of fair. Just as Lazarus wanted help from the rich man in this life, so it's reversed in the next. And the rich man wants help from Lazarus just to relieve the smallest of his burdens, for a brief cooling of his tongue. And Lazarus, for his part, he is now in luxury in the reversal of what happened before. He now has the support of the angels and of Abraham, so that multiple angels were sent to carry him to the place where he now is. And moreover, he's well known by Abraham, for Abraham knows his background and describes it in a few verses' time. And so all these reversals you have, they seem fair. And did you notice, by the way, that Abraham himself is really a remarkable figure in this story? He's so transformed in the afterlife from the kind of brat he could be at times in the stories of Genesis that you could retell this story and turn Abraham into God himself, and it would pretty much fit throughout. Abraham has the run of the place. He knows the details of the world as it truly is. He's even the one the rich man asks for permission to send Lazarus back to the world of the living. Remarkably powerful is Abraham here. And Abraham is the one who explains on God's behalf, as it were, that there is to be no help for the rich man. Just as the rich man gave no help to Lazarus in the first life, so Lazarus may not help the rich man in the next. And so here is Abraham expressing God's verdict, verse 25. Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." And here is a part of the story that's arresting to our modern ears, or to any ears really. For while we might understand that some of this parable could be metaphor, there's an uncomfortable truth nonetheless, a truth affirmed in other parts of the scripture, that after death, our eternal destiny is permanently sealed, and there are just two options, heaven and hell, with no purgatory or limbo or waiting room or anything like that. And even before the final judgment, that is, before all the lies on earth have been fully lived, while they're still being lived in the heavenly realm already, destinies have been decided. And there's no moving from one to another because there's a permanent chasm that has been fixed. And so it's either this place of torment or this place of comfort. And Abraham says there's no way to go between or for the rich man to be comforted. And so the rich man hears these words from Abraham and accepts them and resigns himself to his fate. But he's not done yet. He hasn't given up on a special favour from Lazarus, so he turns now to try and help his family. In verse 27, he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And notice that in some of the ways the rich man has changed, but in other ways he hasn't. He hasn't changed in that he still loves his family. He still remembers them. He's still concerned for them, for his brothers in particular. And yet his thinking, it's altered by the reality that he finds himself in, by the torment he's experiencing. And he doesn't want them to come here. So he speaks and he pleads and he says, "Please, can someone be sent?" But unlike Abraham, he doesn't understand the spiritual realities of the world. He still thinks that more warning for his brothers would be helpful, that the reason his brothers haven't repented has to do with lack of warning. And we'll see in a minute that Abraham disagrees. But you might have heard it said that fear should never be a motivation for Christian conversion, that it's a terrible God who might use fear to win converts. But do notice the Bible has many different motivations that it gives us to being Christian, but One of them is this, that the rich man grasps from Hades, having a view that it is more than fair enough to tell his brothers of the danger ahead of them. It seems very reasonable to him that warnings should be sent. And so clearly, there's a conclusion to be made that we mustn't be afraid such that we never speak or preach about hell. For Jesus many times did so and preached and warned people to be afraid of it. He didn't think it was unkind to do so. And if it's good enough for him, if he considered it the loving thing to do, surely there is a time for that to be done, even by us. After all, I don't know if you've heard this kind of story before, but what do we do if someone puts up a sign at the beach saying, "Beware of sharks"? What do we do? What if they get out there with a loudspeaker and yell out at the swimmers saying, "Come in, there's a shark out there," and start telling the swimmers to come into shore? What do we say? We don't say, "Well, no, 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 stop scaring all those poor swimmers. They just want to enjoy themselves. They don't want to hear about the torments of shark teeth sinking into their skin, so leave them alone. Stop preaching fear." No, no, we don't say that, do we? We're thankful to those people who've put out the warning. And that's the same way that Jesus thinks about the afterlife. He's not afraid to speak about hell. And at least sometimes the conclusion is the same for us. There's a time to speak about it because it's real. And so the rich man, he asks for his brothers to receive extra warning. But the answer he gets from Abraham is no. Verse 29, Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." You know, one of the many critiques of Christianity is that an eternal punishment isn't fair. How could any lifespan lived for, say, 80 years or whatever it might be or less, deserve an eternal punishment? Some will say, isn't that disproportionate? And one of the answers the Bible gives is that if we keep on sinning into eternity, it's fair that we stay in that place of punishment because we just are unable to make ourselves fit for that world of perfection. I know this isn't easy to hear. But the rich man has missed his chance to be transformed in his heart and mind like Abraham has been. He's not been renewed by the Spirit because he never repented. He still doesn't believe in the power of the Scriptures to transform people even after death. He's even still trying to tell Lazarus what to do, to order him around, as though that's still fair enough. So if we don't take God's offer now in this life to repent, what makes us think that there will be some other way for us to get our thinking and our acting to the level of perfection that is required for a perfect heaven? Well, we've all tried enough in this life, haven't we? I presume all of us have noticed that we're not perfect people, and from time to time we'll resolve again to fix up this or that, and some other part of us, or the same part of us, keeps failing. Why on earth would we think that if we couldn't fix ourselves up now, that we could do it in the afterlife? No, no, we need help to be transformed, to be the kind of person that is fit for heaven forever. And if we're not, well, we just are not fit to be there. We will continue like the rich man, not only to be in the place apart from God, but also to be unable to do anything about it. And so now is the time. Now is the time, the urgent time, to be turning to the Lord Jesus. And so repenting of our sin and receiving eternal forgiveness that he offers freely, that he's won at such great cost to himself. Notice another thing too. You might have heard of Bertrand Russell. He's a great 20th century philosopher, an atheist with a cool kind of last name. And he was once asked, "Mr. Russell, what would you say if after death you came before God himself?" And Bertrand Russell answered, "Well, I'll say, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence." And the rich man, it seems, here agrees with Bertrand Russell, or maybe Bertrand Russell's agreeing with this rich man. Even from Hades, he says, wants more evidence. Give my brothers more evidence, he says to Abraham. And Abraham denies the premise. He says, no, it's not an evidence problem, says Abraham. They have the evidence they need in Moses and the prophets that's sufficient to point them to the way of forgiveness, to the need for repentance. The Bible is enough, he's saying. Lack of evidence isn't the reason people become atheists or stay atheists. What is the reason then? Well, our problem is that we don't want to repent because it means changing our lifestyle. It means making personal sacrifices in all kinds of areas, including for the sake of the poor, including letting God run our lives in all of the different areas where his word has things to say. And that's the real problem people have. People don't want to do that which comes with repentance. And so indeed, when you take a look at Bertrand Russell's life, it was a sad tale of deceit and adulteries and more. And there's the real reason for his atheism, not the lack of evidence, but an unwillingness to repent. Now, it's possible at this point we could be thinking, well, what do Moses and the prophets say if they're the ones to consult? And so, as we come to the close of this series that we've had on Luke's Gospel, I want to bring us forward to the point where Jesus rises from the dead, where he's got this enormous hope of resurrection to give out. And he's walking along the road, and he walks with a couple of his disciples. One of them's called Cleopas, on a road to Emmaus. Do you remember the story? And the remarkable thing about it is, Jesus himself at that point, who has a resurrection body to show off, to persuade people, to persuade his beloved disciples that they need to trust in him and believe in him, doesn't show it to them immediately. But first of all, thinks he needs to persuade them that the scriptures point to him. So why don't we finish by reading this story again and notice Jesus' priorities. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Verse 17, he asked them, "What are you discussing as you're going along the road?" And they stood still and their faces were downcast. And one of them, called Cleopas, said, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And Jesus, he wants to teach them something. "What things?" he asked, still holding back, showing himself. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, couldn't find his body. They came and told us what they'd seen, a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it was just as the women had said. They didn't see Jesus. And so he said to them, 'How foolish you are, how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?'" And here it is, verse 27, "Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all that was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And it's the same phrasing as in our story today, that is, Moses and the prophets are what people need, first of all, to accept Jesus as Messiah. There is the place to start. What those brothers of the rich man in Jesus' story needed was Moses and the prophets, for they pointed to the one who was to come, the Messiah, who was sent to save us all. And so if you want eternal life, forgiveness, no matter what you've done, it's available. And part of it is being convinced that the God of Abraham is also the one whose name and whose lineage pointed to Jesus after him, that one who will rule the world forever. And to be convinced, read your Bible, read the Old Testament, find out that it points to Jesus as the Messiah, this King forever, who died for you and rose again. As you know what's being said here, you are more likely to be convinced reading your Bible than if your late great-grandma came back from the dead and told you it was true. And so we come to the end of the story. Four things to take away today. First is rich people, because we are rich in our world, in our Australia, in our Adelaide. As rich people, we have to take care lest we too find that we've ignored the poor, because there are so many. So many ask us in various ways for their help through agencies or what have you. It can get overwhelming and we can get in the habit of saying no, but let's not turn that into, I do nothing. I let the government do it for me. I let the church do it for me. Rather, we need to be doing something, doing concrete things ourselves for the poor. Second, as I've said, we do need to take hell seriously. It's a real threat that we all deserve, but all have an offer of mercy that we need to accept. Many of our friends are headed there and they need a warning. Third, if we haven't already, there is a desperate need to repent of our sins and turn to Christ ourselves. You know, every week in church here we have a prayer that's a prayer of confession. And every week you can pray it for the first time or the thousandth time, but every week when you pray that prayer and you mean it, that is the point at which you can be accepted again for the first time or for the thousandth time and given that forgiveness that's in Jesus' name. If you haven't done it, don't put it off any longer. Pray it with us later in the service today. You can be assured Jesus did the hard thing and died for your sins. He'll do the easy thing and forgive you. Finally, trust that the scriptures are persuasive in themselves. When we try to persuade our friends to Christ, we don't need to go for gimmicks. We just need to bring the scriptures read and explained, preached, thought about together with our love, and trust God to do the rest. Friends, why don't we pray? Our Father God, we praise you that there is a life beyond this one. We praise you that there is Abraham there and Lazarus, and indeed if there was a real person, Lazarus, but there are ways to be there for even the likes of us, and we pray, please, that you'd push our hearts to see that truth, Father, and assure us of it. For those who are having doubts, won't you reassure them even now? Help us too to be generous. We are so easily finding ourselves hoarding for ourselves. Help us not to be like that. Help us to have true repentance, that everyone here in this church and listening on Zoom might be found on the last day with our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.